Have you ever been in a conversation with someone, and maybe you've been talking for a while, and it seems like things are sort of wrapping up, you're about to say your goodbyes, and right at the last second they say, "Oh, by the way," and they drop this statement right at the end of the conversation, and you're like, "That's important, why are you just now telling me this? We've been talking for 30 minutes, and that's way more important than anything we've said so far." Surely you've had an experience like that, and sometimes the "oh, by the way" is something that's bad, something that's horrible. Other times it could be something that's good, something that's exciting that they just drop there right at the end of the conversation. When Stephanie and I got married, we told our parents, especially my parents, we said, "Listen, the plan is we're not going to have kids for 5 years. 5 years. So we don't even want you asking about kids for 5 years. After 5 years, you can start asking. We're not guaranteeing we're going to have any at that point, but don't even start asking for 5 years." And my mother, bless her heart, she wanted a grandbaby so bad she could taste it. But she was good. She didn't ask us. She didn't ask us if we were thinking about it. She didn't ask us what was going on. She was good. And so about 3 years into our marriage, at Christmas time, we had opened all of the presents as a family, and everybody had said their thank yous and so forth, and things were wrapping up. And we said, "Oh, by the way, we've got one more present for you." And so we handed my mom a card, and she opened it up, and there was a little poem on the inside. And she got to the end of the poem, and it said, "You're new," and she went, "Ooh." And she ran across the room and got her glasses and looked at it and read it, "Your new grandbaby." Well, that was dropping something on her right at the end of the conversation, something that was good, right? May I suggest that in the first epistle of John, John chapter 1, at the very end of his letter, that's exactly what he does. He drops something, drops a statement that really at first glance seems out of place. And if you have your Bible with you, would you open it up to 1 John chapter 5, the very last verse, verse 21. And this is John's "oh, by the way" in this letter that he is writing. John says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. John says, "Oh, by the way, keep yourselves from idols." And John ends the book by warning his spiritual children to guard themselves from idolatry. And we're not surprised to find that in the Bible, but if we've read the first five chapters of 1 John, we might be surprised to find it there. Because there is no previous mention of idolatry. This is totally out of left field. And while idolatry is a big deal, why hasn't he mentioned it to this point? Why here? Why in the last verse? Why choose to end this letter where he's talked about so many important things this way with a concept that seemingly seems out of place? Let me suggest three possible reasons why John ends his letter this way, and I think we can make practical application from any of these three reasons. And what I'm going to try and do is I've ordered these three reasons in what I believe are least to most likely as to the reason why he's ending it this way. But any of these would be helpful to us as we think about our Christian walk. So, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Well, the first reason, anything placed ahead of or in the place of God is idolatry. Anything we serve or worship or desire or have faith or trust in, anything we seek for our salvation, anything that we seek for purpose and meaning in our lives instead of or above God, that thing is an idol. Charles Spurgeon said, "If you love anything better than God, you are idolaters." This whole quote, I kind of love how he doesn't even include himself. He says, "I'm not, but y'all are." Anything you love better than God, you are idolaters. If there is anything you would not give up for God, it is your idol. If there is anything you seek with greater fervor than you seek the glory of God, that is your idol. And conversion means a turning from every idol. That's what God demands of us, doesn't it? That He has to come first in our lives. that we have to seek Him most of all, that there are no competing priorities in our life. No, He is the priority. And what are the first two commandments of the Ten Commandments? You remember those, don't you? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And the idea there is not, well, I'm in first place and then you can have some other gods in second place and third place and fourth place in your life. No, the idea is no other gods before my face. God says, I don't even want to see them. I don't even want to hear about them. And since I'm everywhere and see all things, they can't be in your life. There can be no other gods besides me. And then the second flows from the first. You shall make no graven images. Don't make this image of a person or a beast or a creature. Don't mold it out of wood or out of stone or out of metal. Because those things aren't truly gods. And if we don't get those first two commandments, the reason why they come first and second is the rest don't really matter. God demands that He come first in our lives. Well, that's an Old Testament problem, I guess maybe we might say. Okay, well, what's the greatest commandment according to Jesus? The greatest commandment is what? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. You love God with everything that you are. God has to come first in your life. And if anything else comes before God, you know what it is? It's an idol. I think a good example of this is in Colossians chapter 3. Will you turn over there with me? Colossians chapter 3. Now, there are passages that we can turn to that talk about literal idolatry. 1 Corinthians has a ton about eating meat sacrificed to idols, that sort of thing. Obviously, when we think about the pagan world, by this time, by the first century when the New Testament was written, the Jews didn't struggle with literal idolatry very much, but the Greeks did. The Greeks and Romans all had gods that they worshipped and idols that they worshipped. But notice what Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, if you've become a Christian, you're a follower of God, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So you need to be seeking these things. Your mind and your aspirations need to be toward these things. And here's how severe that is. Verse 3, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. You want to know what my life is about? Look at Christ, because He's supposed to come first in my life as a Christian. But then will you notice verse 5? Therefore, what does that look like? Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, any of these things might come before God in our lives, but He is specific in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry. In fact, Paul uses the same phrase in Ephesians 5 and verse 5. The covetous man is an idolater, he says. And so coveting is a form of idolatry. Covetousness is just the desire for something or someone. Usually we think about coveting in terms of money. And he says that kind of desire for money is idolatry. Remember our definition? Anything we serve or worship or desire or have faith or trust in or love or seek salvation and purpose and meaning from is an idol. So I want you to think now of the pursuit of money. Do people serve money, worship money, desire, have faith and trust in, love, or seek salvation, purpose, and meaning from the accumulation of wealth? We probably all know people like that. Maybe we've been people like that at different points in our lives. And though the term idolatry is not used, 1 Timothy chapter 6 expresses it in terms of our desire and our love and our trust. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can take nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The issue is not money. The issue is not riches. It is the desire to be rich, the love of money. And this can take the place of God Himself. Drop down to verse 17 and we see that contrast in these three verses, 17 through 19. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives richly all things to enjoy. So we have a choice of what we're going to trust in, right? Do I trust in uncertain riches, wealth that can be here one day and gone the next? Or do I trust in the certainty of the living God? Well, if I trust in God, even though I have wealth, even though I have money, what am I supposed to do with it? Verse 18, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. Do not trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Money and the pursuit of money, and maybe the pursuit of the things that money brings with it, is an idol for so many. But that's not the only idol. It's not even the only idol of this sort of non-concrete sense that we find in the New Testament. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. If I'm willing to suffer for my faith, just as Christ did, then I'm also going to guard myself against sin. That he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. God comes first in my life. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime and doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Those sins are all alive and well today, aren't they? Lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, all of those things are sins that we see all around us. So somehow is abominable idolatries, I've said it twice, I'm afraid I'm not going to be able to say it a third time. Is somehow that sin no longer around? Something that's no longer common? No, just the opposite. Maybe it's not bowing down to a statue, but idolatry is alive and well in our society. When we place a life of service to self above a life of service to God, there are lots of things that might be idols. We talked about money and the pursuit of money. I was looking for a background for this lesson on idolatry, and I went to a site where I've got a subscription to get pictures, and I just Googled, well, it wasn't Google, but through the site, I searched for idolatry, and this is the picture, one of the pictures that came up. You think there's some idolatry there? The pursuit of this kind of popularity above all else? What about recreation, entertainment? What about sensuality and sexuality? What about education and knowledge and wisdom? What about a social cause that we believe in? Or politics, maybe, can become our idol. A person that we love, we can place them ahead of God and they can become our idol. And the most dangerous false god of all, I'm I'm hesitant to even speak his name, so I'll just spell this false god for you. His name is spelt S-E-L-F. This self is sometimes the greatest idol of all. If we place any of these things ahead of God. So what is it in my life? Well, here's what I want you to imagine for just a second. I want you to imagine you get up in the morning, make yourself a cup of coffee if you're into that sort of thing. You go into that spare room, or maybe it's over in the garage, and you go into that corner where you have a shrine, and there's a statue there in the corner, your idol. What would the statue be? What is it that comes between you and God? Maybe occasionally, maybe on a consistent basis. And then in your mind, I want you to imagine tearing that idol down, breaking it into 1,000 pieces. Because that's what God demands of us. And there is no difference between getting up in the morning and getting that cup of coffee and going and bowing down to that statue and getting up in the morning and getting the cup of coffee and getting into our car to go to work, where that's our idol. Or going to find pleasure, and that's our idol. And we look down on backwards people who would dare bow to a statue. But there's really no difference. At least not in the eyes of God. Is that what he's talking about here at the end of 1 John? It's perhaps what he's talking about. Certainly those things would apply. But let's see if we can get even more specific. I would suggest that anything that worships or serves a false version of the true God is also idolatry. We know that John, the apostle, when he writes the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, he loves his contrasts, doesn't he? He talks about light and darkness. He talks about love and hate. He talks about truth and lies, sight and blindness. And the idea of idolatry contrasts pretty nicely with what we find in the preceding verses. So verse 21 says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. What do verses 18 through 20 say? Three times John says, "We know." Well, what is it that we have knowledge of? What do we know? Number one, verse 18. "We know that whoever is born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God keeps himself," guards himself is the idea, "and the wicked one does not touch him." We know that if we're right with God and we've been born of God, we can't keep on sinning willfully and habitually. There's some change that needs to take place in our life. Number two, verse 19. "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." Yes, we're born of God, we're of God, and we're trying not to keep on sinning, but we live in a world that is under the sway of the wicked one. That's the environment in which we find ourselves. And so what do we need to do in order to make sure that we remind ourselves, I'm not under the sway of the wicked one, I'm born of God, and I'm not going to keep on sinning? Number three, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Three times he says true in regard to God. Truth in regard to God. And what is the opposite of a true God? A false god. An idol, right? And if we think about what this book is about, one of the biggest false doctrines that John is addressing is this idea that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. And so they take Jesus and who he was and what he accomplished for us by his grace, and they cheapened that and said that didn't really happen. It looked like it happened, but it didn't really happen. And the application that they made from that is, well, flesh and spirit are so vastly different that I can do whatever I want in my flesh. I can sin all I want to, and my spirit is still going to be okay. And what John says is, that's a false view of who God is. And if we aren't willing to confess the true God as He really was, as He really revealed Himself, then we're ultimately not going to be right with Him. Idolatry is the idea that we set up an image of God, supposedly the true God, that is not really what He is like. And the devil has long tried to change our view of and understanding of God. Not where we don't believe in Him anymore, but we instead believe in a false version of Him. Isn't that exactly what happened with Eve in the garden? When the devil approaches her and he asks, "Hey, what did God say about all of this?" She said, "Well, on the day we eat of the fruit, we will surely die." He says, "You will not surely die. God's not truth, He's a lie. For God knows in the day you eat of it, you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And what the devil is doing is not saying God doesn't exist. That wasn't going to work. Instead, what he was saying is God is not who He claims to be. And so in a sense, Eve gave in to idolatry. Into this false version, this false view of God. Let me give you a more concrete example. Turn to Exodus chapter 32. Most of us are pretty familiar with this passage. Maybe you don't know where we are in Exodus 32, but this is Aaron and the golden calf. Moses is up on the mountain, and he's delayed. And so what happens in verse 1 of Exodus 32? "Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, 'Come, make us gods.'" Or maybe your translation says, "Make us a god that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man whom brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings, which are the ears which are on the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." Now, my impression of this when I was a kid was, they decided that they were going to make a new god, that they were going to make a different god. But notice what Aaron says in verse 5. "So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, 'Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, a feast to Yahweh.'" It was not that they were going to somehow serve a different God. No, they instead were making this golden calf as a representation of the true God, a representation of Yahweh. And he says, "Let's feast because this is our God." When that's not at all what God had in mind for himself. And may I suggest that this is one of the reasons that Bible study is so important, especially in our day and age. In a day when so many claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, claim to be followers of God, there are so many false versions of Him floating around. And so we need to make sure that we're looking for the true version, that we're seeing the true version as He has revealed Himself to us. I want to know Him, and I want to know Him better. But the fact remains, just knowing about Him isn't enough. Because these people who made a golden calf, what had they seen? They had seen God up close and personal. They had seen the cloud around the mountain. They had heard the voice of God. They had seen the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. They had been through the plagues. They had crossed the Red Sea. If anybody had seen the true nature of God, surely it was them. But their hearts desired something else. And so my question is God the true desire of our heart? Or do we desire our own watered-down version of God? Do we retain this true picture of God in our knowledge? Do we hold on to it and say, whatever else happens around me, I want to know God as He is? And if we let go of God and throw ourselves away from Him, then He will let go of us. Turn to Romans chapter 1. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul has argued that God is clearly seen through the things that are made, and that God has revealed Himself, and people could and should know the true and living God. But there are some people who just don't want to. And in verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, Paul describes these people, and he says, "Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting." They didn't want to retain this true knowledge of God, and so He gives them over to do these things that are not fitting. God says, essentially, you don't want anything to do with Me? Okay, there you go. Try it for yourself and see how it turns out. So what happens? Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whispers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same but also approve of those who practice them. In order to be a hater of God, what do you first have to be? A believer in God. And yet there are many who believe in God, but they hate the true version of Him. May it not be so among us. Because if we do, we've fallen into idolatry. I think this fits very well with the context in 1 John, but may I suggest one other possibility? And for my money, this is perhaps the most likely of the three. Literally, worshiping idols is idolatry, right? Obviously. So maybe that's what John is talking about here. His audience is primarily from a pagan background. At some point in the past, virtually all of them had worshiped idols. They had bowed down before graven images. And maybe what John is expressing here is the progressive nature of sin, that sin is always progressive. I really think that he's warning against that. These folks came out of idolatry in a very literal sense, and maybe John is warning them if they continue this progression away from God, they'll go right back to where they were before. Today, Gnosticism, sure. Tomorrow, you'll be right back in idolatry. We think of passages like what Peter says, a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That can't be us as Christians, that we're made pure and holy and then go right back into the life that we were living before. And maybe what John is trying to do here is just what somebody does in a conversation when they say, "Oh, by the way," and we perk up and say, "What's this about?" Maybe John's trying to jolt them awake. You think this Gnosticism is no big deal? Today, Gnosticism, tomorrow, idolatry. And whenever we start to excuse sin in our lives, even little sins, harmless sins, maybe we need someone to say, "Little children, I love you so much. You're my children in the Lord, but you need to keep yourselves from idols. Because the sin that you're involved in is only going to lead to worse sin." And for any who have ever been deep in sin, don't start the compromise because you know where it leads. Tear down the idol so you can't worship it anymore. And if we put up with sin in our lives, if we put up with harmless sins, quote unquote, it won't stop there. It never does. Because compromise with sin doesn't work. Sin can't be reasoned with or pacified. Sin, left unchecked and unrepented, always leads to more sin. And sometimes, and I think this is the devil whispering in our ear, we're awfully good at looking at other people and say, I would never do that. I would never be involved in that kind of sin. Well, would you not? How do you know? If you would sin against God in the ways that you are, left unchecked, you could sin against God in worse ways than that. Worse ways than you could ever imagine. I was struck this morning as Monty was reading from the gospel account in John of Pilate and his back and forth with the people on that occasion. And here they were. It all started with envy. And envy is what? A form of idolatry, right? And so it starts with their envy of Jesus. And before they know it, they're seeking his life. And before they know it, they're working with the Romans in order to seek his life. And before they know it, they're going to Pilate, whom they hated, and saying, Pilate, can you help us out a little bit? And before they know it, they are shouting at the top of their lungs, we have no king but Caesar. What? We have no king but Caesar? These are the Jews. They had been fighting and rebelling as long as Caesar had been around to try and get Caesar off their backs. But when they started down the road of sin, it led them to a place they never could have imagined. And if we allow sin to remain and fester in our lives, it will lead us to a place we never could have imagined. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. John wrote those words almost 2,000 years ago. But things haven't changed very much in 2,000 years. The sins and temptations that they had are the sins and temptations that we have. And 1,500 years before John wrote his words at the end of the first century, Joshua wrote this as we studied this morning in Bible class. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which they served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. They had lots of options for idols, didn't they? The Egyptians had many gods. The Amorites, they too had many gods. The peoples in the lands east of the Jordan, they had many gods. If you go back to Terah, Terah was an idolater and he had many gods before Abraham came out of all that mess. And throughout all of history, there always has been and there always will be plenty of idols to choose from. But there is only one true God. And we must all make the choice to take idols out of our lives and serve Him alone. And if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, that means you've not made that commitment. A commitment to serve God first and foremost above all else in your life. What it requires of you is repentance. That you put off that old man of sin and say, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. Self is not going to be my idol. Instead, I'm going to live for Christ. Christ lives in me. And if you're willing to confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, you can go down into a watery grave of baptism that you might rise to walk in newness of life, being one who serves God first. And if you're already a Christian and you realize that there are idols in your life that you need to tear down, sometimes you need some help, somebody to help you push those things out of your life. And if we can help you in any way, we'll pray for you, we'll pray with you. All you have to do is come now, while together we stand and while we sing.